Well, to start tonight, real sermon. We won't see God as creator because of some deviations this week and my health and Kim being out of town. But I wanted to ask this question. What is real church growth? What's real church growth? What are we after? Do you want the church to grow? After all, is it a bad thing? Is it a good thing? Is it both? What are we aiming for in ministry? What do we want when the elders get together and we want something to happen at the church? What is a priority for us? What are we after? Anyone? Who can tell me? You can sit out loud. Yes. Christian maturity. Good. Seeking the truth. Excellent. Well, it's hard to give more answers when we get the right answers, and that's really what I'm after, Christian maturity. That is what we're after, the maturation of the saints. And you will go evangelize if you're mature. Healthy sheep reproduce. We want unbelievers to walk in, but what we're after as a leadership team, whether that's men's ministry or women's ministries, elders, deacons, whoever it might be, we're after your growth. You have to be a Christian, yes, to grow, but when you come into the church, we want you to grow. So if that is our mission, that is our mandate, that is why we exist, then everything we do should help us get to that goal. And so if you'll turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians, tonight I want to look at God's plan for church growth. And it's not numbers. It's not ABCs of Christian growth. A, attendance, B, buildings, and C, cash. If God grants those, that's fine. But our job is always the maturation of the saints, that you might be more like Christ and grow into His likeness, that you might say yes more often to righteousness and no to sin. We want you to grow, and if you're growing, certainly you'll evangelize. But that is our program here at the church, the maturity of you, the saints. And if you're a parent, you want the same thing for your kids, don't you? You want them to mature. You want them to grow from childhood to into adulthood. And so the book of Colossians is such a wonderful book because it shows how great Christ Jesus is, and it shows our mandate for Christian ministry, and that is the maturity of the saints, the growth of the saints, moving from children, to use John's analogy, to young men, to what? Fathers, spiritual fathers. And so Paul writes this book to the saints at Colossae. They had all kinds of questions, and there were lots of false teachers around. And here's what the false teachers were saying. Jesus is good. Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is God to some degree, but He's just not quite enough. He's good, but He's not supreme. And so Paul writes this letter to them to correct these things. And the strange thing about it was, if I was God, I wouldn't have Paul at this crucial time where this church needs him so badly. I would not have Paul in a jail cell. I would have Paul right there at the church, showing up in person. But that's not the way God did it. At this crucial time, the time when the church needed Paul's leadership and teaching the most, Paul has been in jail, and he sends a letter through Epaphras, and he gives charge to the church at Colossae. And he basically says, Jesus is all you need. He's the one. Focus on Him. And you can hear Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. The bells of this great supremacy of Christ just reverberate in your soul. Listen to this, Colossians 1:15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or preeminent of all creation. For by, I'm just going to put Jesus in for all these pronouns, personal pronouns. For by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created by Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, verse 17, and in Jesus all things hold together. Jesus is also head of the body, the church, and Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. All those have ever been raised from the dead, He's the preeminent one. So that Jesus Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of Christ, our Jesus' cross, through Jesus I say whether things on earth are things in heaven. And Paul just wants to kind of grab the church of Colossae in a pastoral, shepherding manner and say he is preeminent, he is superior, Christ Jesus is all you need. And then down in chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, he gives the goal of his ministry. And this is the goal of my ministry. I got here almost 10 years ago, and this has been the goal of my ministry since I got here. By the way, this was the first passage I ever preached at Bethlehem Bible Church outside the candidating sermon. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, and we proclaim him, Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. That is his goal. That is what he's aiming at. And if you aim at nothing, what do you usually hit? Several summers ago I went skeet shooting. And just the odd thing about it was if I didn't aim, I never hit one. Pull. Never shot one down like that. But I had to pull that gun up to my shoulder, and I would say pull, and those skeet would go flying up, sometimes two, and you would have to pull the trigger quickly and aim. And this is the aim of Paul's ministry. This is the goal. This is what he's after. We want you to grow. We want you to mature. That's why we exist. And the question that needs to be asked is, before we even get to that, who decides what the goal of ministry should be? The vocal minority, they decide. The democratic majority, liberal churches, politically correct churches, statistical experts like Barna, creeds, denominations, Puritans, Congress. Who decides? And of course, you all are here tonight on a Sunday night because you know the Bible decides what the goal and the aim of the church is. When you pick a church, do you ever say to yourself, the church that I pick, I want to pick that church because that church will help me mature? I've heard people pick churches for all kinds of reasons. The one that I love the most, because it's the wrong illustration, is I pick a church because of fellowship, sharing, and caring. It's good to have fellowship, sharing, and caring. But you can get that at the Moose Lodge, can't you? You can get that down at bingo halls. And some people pick the church because their kids like it. And somebody just recently told me, they said, you know what, we can't attend. We'd like to, but my kids can't pay attention to your 55-minute sermons. I'm speechless when it comes to that. I'm thinking, there's a bigger problem in your life than you just trying to let your kids drag you around. You're the adult. Teach them. Kids just don't pay attention. You have to train them. I have to restrain myself because I'm ready to go off. But let me just, a little heart to heart between pastor and the sheep. When Jesus Christ is not enough for you, this church can never do it for you. If Jesus is everything to you, no matter how many friends you have, no matter how many kids programs there are, no matter how many Bible schools there are, no matter what kind of music we have, the preference for your music, all those things. When someone says, you know what, I don't want to mature, because I think I need to have more friends and more youth groups, and I just say to myself, when Jesus isn't enough, we can never compete. The goal for us is maturation. And if the goal for us is your maturity, then everything we do should be designed to help you be more mature. Yes, it's a hospital for spiritually sick people, but it's also a teaching institution to train you into maturity. My goal here at the church is not to go to two services, to have more people, to have more money, to have more singles. My goal here is for you to grow. And if we have 200 or 5,000, it doesn't matter. I want you personally to grow. My goal here is not that we can have a dialogue when I preach and this is a safe environment for you and your families. I want dialogue. I want safe environment, but I'm after growth, maturity. And if you look at Colossians 1:28, it's right there that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. That's our goal. That's what the elder's goal is. And that word present is very fascinating. It means to offer or to yield or to dedicate. Remember when Hannah, what did Hannah do with her little son? What was her son's name? Samuel. She yielded him up to the Lord. She presented him. She offered him up to God. Used of Jesus in Ephesians 5 that Jesus might present to himself the church. Used of us in Romans 12 that we might present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. On that judgment day, the Bema Seat in 2 Corinthians 5:10, when we stand before the Lord as elders and all the leaders here, it is our desire that we present you, the church, mature. Not just the old, not just the young, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, but what does your text say? Every man, literally every person, all kinds of people, male and female, not just a select group, not just those who are really the leadership oriented, not just for the elite, not just those who had the special inside knowledge that was going around in the church of Colossae, but everyone. I want you to be able to be trained. I want you to be able to evangelize effectively. I want you to be able to be so mature that you can take another Christian and disciple them and pour your life into them and through the Spirit of God and His Word that you reproduce yourself in the life of another. That's what we're after. Men's women's ministries. Men's women's ministries. It's a new church growth technique. That is my goal. That you could reproduce and disciple others into Christ's likeness. It's always been our goal. I'd like this church to be a church that looks just like Christ Jesus as we become more mature. And the obvious question is, why aren't we in heaven now? Because God uses us that we might teach each other, learn, develop, and grow. Sounds just like Ephesians to me. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's why we're here. We want you to grow. We want you to be mature. And that is our goal. You say, well, why have you said mature so many times? Because that is exactly what we're after. So when I read something like this, it just strikes me as so strange. When I read Rick Warren say, worship is a powerful witness to unbelievers if God's presence is felt and if the message is understandable. God's presence must be sensed in the service. More people are won to Christ by feeling God's presence than by all our apologetic arguments combined. Few people, if any, are converted to Christ on purely intellectual grounds. It is the sense of God's presence that melts the heart and explodes mental barriers. Page 241. Is that why we're here? Is that what we do when the unbelievers come? We want to have them sense the presence of God. I'm a young man, 46 years old. I've been a Christian now since 1989. And I have never felt physically the presence of God. I don't know how what that would feel like. I have an idea that when people hear the word of, they hear God's word in the Old Testament and New, they would think sometimes it's what? Thunder, and they would be on their faces cringing. So I don't know what this feeling God's presence is. It's usually translated into it's rock music with heavy percussion, and I feel the presence of God because I've got a little reverb going there. Some churches don't have an offering plate because it might offend the unbeliever. I don't want to be offensive to an unbeliever. I want to be kind, and we give them cookies on the way out, and I want you to be nice, yes. I always tell people at the door, the visitors, I always say I'm nicer in person than I am in the pulpit. Try to be kind. But my goal is not for the unbeliever to come in here. And since it's not, then I don't do everything that I can to get them to come in. My goal is for you to be mature, and you, the mature Christian, will go out and evangelize. What did Lenny do today? Lenny's walking around and just living driving down the street, going to go to grandma's house, and all of a sudden, divine appointment. And Lenny's first thought is, I can't believe it happened. Lord, thank you for protecting me. And this man that hit me could have died and gone straight to hell. I think I ought to evangelize. It's the wrong goal in mind when we want to have all the believers get fed pablum because I'm trying to preach to the visitors and the unbelievers. If I want to push your envelope just for a minute, do you know there's not one verse in the Bible that says invite an unbeliever to church? There's not one verse that says you should be bringing unbelievers to church. Not one. Should you? Let me push it even farther then. I don't want you ever, this is, you have to hear me out. This is provocative preaching. I don't want you ever to invite an unbeliever to this church. Comma. Until afterwards, you've had the privilege of preaching the gospel to him or her. I mean, I get paid to be good. You're good for nothing when it comes to all that, right? As one man said. This is a place for Christian maturity. So you say, well, I've got a friend, and I brought him to church today, and then the pastor got up and talked about election. Why isn't he talking about evangelism? Well, sometimes we do talk about evangelism, and God does save through the preaching of his word. But it's your job. It's your privilege. You get the privilege of talking to unbelievers about the gospel and about Christ. Much more so than I ever do. I'm always hanging out with Christians. I mean, basically, I hang out with my wife and kids and Steve Cooley all day, every day. And I tried to evangelize Steve, but once you get saved, it doesn't work anymore. I mean, once you're an ex-Mormon, you're an ex-Mormon. But you get to work and you get to be around people and you have neighbors who need the gospel and who are going to die and go to hell unless they hear the gospel and God is pleased to save them. But for you, I'm after you. My ministry is you. Your maturation, your growth, your development. And I love to lift weights. I've hurt my arm about 7 weeks ago, and so I can't really lift much anymore. And there's something about weights that I really like, because when I first start, I just feel I can't bench much. And I just feel kind of, as Arnold would say, kind of like a girly man. You know, I just can barely do it. But all of a sudden, 2 weeks into it, 3 weeks into it, I can start feeling my chest and my pecs develop some, and I start to be able to lift, and I start to get some endurance, start to see some tone on my arms, and I think, this is great, I can see myself grow. That's what I'm after for you, growth. I want you to know more and live it out. I'm not just about only intellectual, but you've got to have the doctrine, you've got to know, because we're to grow in what? Grace and in knowledge. That's why when I read about Ed Young Jr., whose father must be so sad when the Cowboys were big years ago, he came out on the stage. I think this should be called a platform because it's not performance, but in his case, it's a stage. He had a Troy Aikman jersey on, some baggy pants and athletic shoes, and then he threw a football across several rows of streets and he threw it straight to Michael Wood, who was honored for bringing six friends to church. This is the same man who comes out in the Ephesians 6 series on top of an actual army tank preaching Ephesians chapter 6. I mean, it's kind of fun, but I only have one question. What do you do next week? But if my goal is to preach you the Bible and to preach you the text with clarity, hopefully, and with depth and with passion, then that's what you're going to get next week. And that's why you're all out on a Sunday night. Spurgeon said, do we feed the sheep or do we amuse the goats? He said, quote, an evil is in the professed camp of the Lord, so gross that the most short-sighted can hardly fail to notice it during the past few years. Remember, this is written in the late 1800s. It has developed at an abnormal rate, even for evil. It has worked like leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. From speaking out as the Puritans did, the church has gradually toned down her testimony, then winked at and excused the frivolities of the day. Then she tolerated them in her borders. Now she has adopted them under the plea of reaching the masses. My first contention is that providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the scriptures as a function of the church. If it is not a Christian work, why did not Christ speak of it? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16. That is clear enough, Spurgeon says. So it would have been if he added, and provide amusement for those who do not relish the gospel. No such words, however, are to be found. It did not seem to occur to Jesus. He gave some, Spurgeon said, as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the work of ministry. Where do entertainers come in? The Holy Spirit is silent concerning them. Were the prophets persecuted because they amused the people or because they refused? The concert has no martyr role. Had Christ introduced more of the bright and pleasant elements into his mission, he would have been more popular. But because of the searching nature of his teaching, many turned away. And I did not hear him say, run after these people, Peter, and tell them we have a different style of service tomorrow. Something short and attractive with little preaching. We will have a pleasant evening for the people. Tell them they will be sure to enjoy it. Be quick, Peter. We must get the people somehow. Jesus pitied sinners, sighed and wept over them, but never sought to amuse them. End quote. One day, MacArthur said something that just shook me. And I thought, Lord, I don't want to ever forget that. John said, pastors, you can choose between these two things, and you can only pick one. Faithfulness or popularity. It's your choice. I've had people say to me, you know what? Your church is boring. Well, we have a little slogan around our home. And if one of the kids ever say, I'm bored, then all the other kids say back to them, including the parents, what do we say to them, Luke? You're boring. Problem's not with mom and dad, it's your problem. Back in the old days, by the way, there was no time to be bored because you had to go out and milk the cow and do all those other things. Boredom did not exist. We're not trying to have some kind of concert here. I know we want to try to clap for special music and that kind of thing, and I understand it all. But even that, it's not some kind of entertainment. It's not some kind of demonstration. It is worship. Boring service is the people that say, you know, well, I don't like those songs. And I always like what Don Kistler said. Well, we didn't pick the songs for you. When we pick songs on Sunday, we never choose them because of what you're going to think in terms of, well, I like it or I don't like it. We pick them because they're God-centered. They're God-honoring. They have a high view of God. And to use the logic on you, sometimes the songs you pick that I allow you to pick on Sunday nights are pretty boring. No, just kidding. The goal is not feelings. The goal is not sensation. The goal is not feeling his presence. I feel emotionally charged. The goal is I want you to grow. And sometimes growth is painful. Pruning doesn't always feel good. But the end result is wonderful. G. Campbell Morgan, the man who was preaching before Martin Lloyd Jones in Westminster, said, when amusement is necessary to get people to listen to the gospel, there will be failure. This is not the method of Christ. To form an organization and provide all kinds of entertainment for young people in order that they may come to Bible classes is to be foredoomed to failure. But when the goal is maturation, everything changes. Well, how do we mature people? Let's go back to the text, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. How do we work on maturation? What do we do? Well, that's the $64,000 question, and Paul uses three English words to tell the church there, to help us even as we look at it, how people mature. And it's not 10 promises, it's not 12 steps, and it's not 40 days. It is three words. Christ we proclaim. We proclaim Him. I like how the ESV translates it. Him we proclaim. This is the overarching, central, key, main verb. We proclaim Christ. We herald Him. Paul says we, because it's Paul and Timothy and Epaphras. He says we proclaim Christ. The false teachers around Colossae, they don't, but we do. And we are the ones who proclaim. If you look at the text, you can't tell in the Greek, but it's there. The tense is a habitual, ongoing, continual declaration and preaching. It is like a man standing up for the king saying, here's Jesus, we proclaim him. Over and over and over, we proclaim Christ. Liberal Harry Fosdick said, all this is good sense and good psychology. Everyone else is using it, from first-class teachers to first-class advertisers. We should so many preachers continue in such belated fashion to neglect it? Let them not end, but start with thinking of the auditor's vital needs. And then let the whole sermon be organized around their constructive endeavor to meet those needs. That's 50 years ago. It never starts with the congregation and then we say, well, based on what they're doing, here's what we'll preach. We say, we know what you need and you need to have a good dose again of not yourself, but here's who Jesus is. Paul said in another book, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, what? And him crucified. And remember, in the book of Colossians, it wasn't like Jesus wasn't good. The false teachers were saying, he's just not good enough. And I love it that Paul practices what he preaches, even in the book. He says, the way you get people to be mature is to keep showing them Christ. And he does that in the book of Colossians. How about this for an overview? Christ is described as the Son of God, chapter 1, verse 14. The object of Christian faith, chapter 1, verse 4. The Redeemer, 1:14. The image of God, 1:15. The Lord of creation, 1:15. The head of the church, 1:18. Reconciler, 1:20. Fullness of the Godhead, 2:9. Supreme authority over all, Christ has, chapter 2, verse 10. The essence of the mystery of God, chapter 2, verse 3. The one in whom all God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, chapter 2, verse 3. The standard by which all religious teaching is to be measured, chapter 2, verse 8. The conqueror of evil, chapter 2, verse 15. Enthroned at the right hand of God, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul proclaims Christ. It's not proclaim Christ and anything else. Human philosophy, human experience, sociology, charismatic experiences, ourselves, others, celebrities. Nope. Because if you add, you subtract. That is to say, if you add to Christ, you subtract maturity. I mean, how hard is it? Did you hear Lenny today when he got up? By the way, I did not plan that ahead of time. I just asked him to come up. And how hard is it? Just go to find a church where they'll preach all the Bible and proclaim Christ, because Luke 24 basically says he's everywhere. Just proclaim him. You know the verse in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. And I love to study preachers. I don't know about you, but here's a few preachers that would preach God's message. Noah, turn away from your sins. Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The healed demoniac, God has done great things for me. Paul, Jesus is the Christ. The list goes on and on. The 12 preach. Philip the evangelist preach. Peter preaches. They don't add, they don't subtract, they just preach it all. That's what we want. Several years ago, someone said to me, I don't get anything out of your sermons. And then they left the church. I think it was 2 years ago. They were going to leave the church, and I met with them, and we just wanted to talk and leave on good terms. And I just said, well, you know, God bless you. And I just was curious why you want to leave. And the person said to me, right there in my study, they said, we get nothing out of your sermons. Now, I'm not James Boyce, I'm not Spurgeon, I'm not John the Baptist, I'm not John MacArthur, I'm not any of those. But if you want to write something on my tombstone, I think I rightly divided the word enough and tried to encourage you to obey it, and here's who Christ is. By the grace of God, I didn't get anything out of that message. Well, what else am I going to give you? I don't dance very well. I'm a poor dancer. You should see that. Spurgeon said, "May I beg you carefully to judge every preacher, not by his gifts, not by his persuasive powers, not by his status in society, not by the respectability of his congregation, not by the prettiness of his church, but this, does he preach the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation? If he does, your sitting under his ministry may prove to you the means of beginning faith in you. But if he does not, you cannot expect God's blessings. We want to proclaim Christ to you because you will grow as you sit under the word." These are just not words on some onion skin paper that are nothing. They are supernatural words of life. They'll change you. God's word, we just proclaim it. That's why when I read some of these church growth people, here's what they say. Rick Warren, "I do not believe verse-by-verse teaching through the books of the Bible is the most effective way to evangelize the unchurched." Well, I have two comments. Comment number one, my job is not to evangelize the unchurched. Second of all, the way to get people to grow is to teach them all the Bible. Why did I teach Song of Solomon last summer? Well, I did it for two reasons. Number one, I wanted a bunch of new babies around here. Number two, I wanted to teach all the Bible. I'm committed to teach it all. How about this? Paul is saying again, you want people to grow, then you show them Christ. Then why in this book called Seven Characteristics of a Growing Church, there's not one word about preaching? How to make your church grow, not one chapter on preaching. How about Robert Schuller? Three characteristics of a successful pastor. Not one is preaching. And then this one is, to me, absolutely flabbergasting. Unfortunately, many churches in choosing a pastor place greatest priority on the man's ability to preach. Certainly, congregations are entitled to a prepared and well-delivered message. Yet sermon delivery represents a very small portion of the pastor's total work week. Indications that the sermon by itself is a relatively minor factor in the church growth of a church. How then should a pastor spend his time to have the greatest effect in church growth? Well, then this man in the pastor's church handbook goes on to tell you that. Now, you do other things, I know that. But you put up with me because I preach Christ, and you put up with all the other things that I do or can't do or won't do. You feed a church, they overlook your problems. That's why these real sermon titles drive me batty. How can I have a happier marriage? How can I handle my money? How can I like my job? Here's a real one. Am I caught in an adult children of an alcoholic's pattern? Sermon. How can I be a better parent? How can I get more time for myself? How can I feel better about myself? And then this final sermon, what would Jesus say to Madonna? It's all upside down. We preach who Christ is, and when you learn about him, you will be a better parent. You will be a better worker. You will be a better everything. What would Jesus say to Madonna? Welcome to the praise team. No. One man said, limit your preaching to roughly 20 minutes because boomers don't have much time to spare. And don't forget to keep your messages light and informal, liberally sprinkling them with humor and personal anecdotes. How much different is it when you hear these words from God at Sinai almost? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and by his kingdom, what? Preach the word. Adjuring pastors under oath. Because verse 3 says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. We proclaim Christ. And then Paul gives in Colossians five ways you go about doing that. What's the goal? The goal is maturation. How do we get to the goal? We proclaim Christ. We preach all the text, all the sufficient authoritative scripture. And then there are five ways we go about it. And we'll find those in the rest of the verses as we need to speed up. Five ways to proclaim Christ. The church leadership, and certainly filters and trickles down to everyone. Preaching must include admonishing, number one. Preaching that proclaims Christ includes admonishment. Do you see it in verse 28 of chapter 1? We what? We proclaim Christ, and then what? Admonishing every man. This is how the proclamation of Christ is done. This modifies the main statement, we proclaim him. How? Admonishing every man. What does admonish mean? Have you heard of nouthetic counseling? And nouthetic just means to admonish, to put something in someone's mind, to correct them when someone's out of line. It's a correction, to put the right truth into someone's mind. And that's what shepherds do. They say, yes, this is good. And they also say, you know, this isn't good. And we admonish and we say, you know what, don't do that anymore. That's the wrong way to think about it. Stop that. That's not what God wants. We admonish. How do you proclaim Christ? Sometimes you have to admonish, which also includes warning the congregation about false teachers. When I first got here, people would go into apoplectic shock if I ever said anything about some Robert Schuller or Joyce Meyer or Benny Hinn or any other false teaching heretic. They just didn't know what to do. Well, we are to admonish. And when I came here and there was a couple ladies into Joyce Meyer and I researched Joyce Meyer and found out how she denied substitutionary atonement, what am I going to do? I didn't always get up from the pulpit, but I put something together and said to these ladies, you can't do that. It's bad for you. Don't eat that. And that's part of proclaiming Christ. Remember what Paul said in Acts 20? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Who likes to do it? I don't. I'm kind of a live and let live guy, frankly. But I have a duty. About 7 years ago, there was this huge push, and here was the push in our church. We need to be a church that stresses the positives. We need to be a church that preaches for what we stand for, not what we stand against. It sounds so pious. It sounds so good. But it completely ignores the admonishing the church, reproving, rebuking, guarding, and it makes the church immature. Every week should not be some personal blast. I acknowledge that. But you can't read the Bible for very long without seeing Paul calling people out by name. And that's what we have to do sometimes. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Proclaiming Christ includes admonishment. The Puritan Gurnall said, if men will be bold in sin, ministers must be bold to reprove. I like what George Whitfield said. It is a poor sermon that gives no offense, that neither makes the hearer displeased with himself nor with the preacher. Which is just what Luther said. I want to preach against sin so much that you either hate your sin or you hate me. It's admonishment. Remember the little sheep that would go astray all the time, and what would that shepherd do? Break the leg of the sheep. Put the sheep up on his shoulders. Let the leg just heal as the shepherd would get to know the sheep even more, and the sheep wouldn't run off anymore. Not only admonishment, but number two, teaching. Teaching. When it comes to proclaiming Christ, one, there must be admonishment. Two, there must be teaching. One's kind of the negative guarding, and now here's the positive, teaching. Teaching every man. It's right there in their text. How do you preach a sermon? Just let the text preach itself. I believe both the main point of the sermon should come from the text and the subpoints. And that's what we try to do very often here at the church. Teaching every man. Here we're putting something in to the vacuum that has been created by getting rid of the false thinking, the false teachers, the false doctrine. And this means we're going to teach doctrine. You know, I purposely teach doctrine every week here at this church. I just don't always call it doctrine. Doctrine is a fact about God that's true. You need doctrine. And Paul is saying, you want to proclaim Christ and you preach with doctrine. Matter of fact, we preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, here's sin. Rebuke, you're the sinner. Exhort, come alongside of. With patience. And with what? Doctrine, teaching, instruction. Great patience and instruction. Some say, well, I don't believe in doctrine, I just believe in Jesus. You believe in doctrine because you believe in a virgin-born Christ who perfectly lived, never sinned, died a substitutionary atonement. And if you want to do good, you need doctrine. You need dogma. New Testament church, true or false? And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship, to breaking bread and to prayer. I'm setting you up because you have to say true. That's the Bible verse, Acts 2:42. Paul teaching publicly and from house to house. True or false, Jesus preached doctrine. He did. He came to preach doctrine. Leaders should preach doctrine. Titus 1:9. Holding fast the word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, teaching, and refute those who contradict. Admonishment. Doctrine matters. And I've said this many, many times, but I think we move up to doctrine. I remember when I first got saved and MacArthur would say a big word, I had no idea what hypostatic union was. But I sure wanted to learn. So I figured if he was using it, I'd like to figure it out. If someone said, what's another big word that would be said? I remember when I was a new Christian and they said redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. I just wrote them down to figure out, I better look those things up. We can either take the Bible and bring it down to vulgar street language, or we can take you and bring you up to the Bible language. You all know big words from work. Why can't we learn the big words from the pulpit? Well, there needs to be admonishment, one. Teaching, two. Number three, wisdom. Just a couple words about that. That's what the pastor says. I mean, he has nothing to say about a point. Just a few words, brethren, based on our brevity of time tonight. All wisdom. Do you see it in 128? With all wisdom. Sophia. Sophia, the English word, a lady's name, means wisdom. This is the way we do it. We don't always have to just say open wide, here it is. How could you stop that? There's wisdom as we both admonish and we teach. Appropriate methods, kind methods, truthful methods, ethical methods. And not only that, but even more so, we try to do this in such a way that it shows both the admonishment and the teaching in a practical way. Here's what we believe and here's how it's fleshed out. That's why it's important for leaders to spend time with the people so they can see what it looks like to have doctrine incarnated in the life of a person. Making it practical. Number four, it takes hard work. It takes commitment. We want mature people. We get mature people by proclaiming Christ. How do we proclaim Christ? With admonishment, with teaching, with wisdom, and also with toil and sweat. And for this purpose, 129, also I labor striving. That word labor means that you labor till you can barely work. You are sweating. I used to work on the farm. We'd get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and we would go do all kinds of getting the weeds out of the bean fields and detasseling corn and shoveling unmentionable things and doing all kinds of other things. And I would get back to our little cabin on the Missouri River, our summer little mobile home, at about 3 in the afternoon, and I was so dirty from head to toe. My dad didn't even like me riding in the car on the way home. He'd put some kind of Bisqueen kind of plastic thing on the seat, and I would just sit in there, and I was so dirty, I could not even wash myself. So I'd walk down to the houseboat, and I would just do the nasty plunge in the river. And I would just hope that some of the Missouri River current would just get some of that nasty dirt off my body, and I would just lay there kind of floating, kind of having float therapy time at age 15 because I was so exhausted. It doesn't take you long to realize in ministry that it is exhausting, both mentally and physically. Paul is saying this from where? He's sweating and laboring and toiling, and he's where? He's even in jail. He becomes tired and weary. Striving. If you take a look at that English word, that's where we get the word agony from the Greek. Agony. Ministry expends energy, mental, spiritual, physical. No instant heroes. Lots of commitment. And then lastly, number five. If you're going to want maturity in a church personally, the church corporately, you proclaim Christ, admonishing, teaching with wisdom, with sweat and toil, and finally, relying on God's power. Verse 29. According to His power, which mightily works within me. Is it me working or God? I work today, God works tomorrow. No, God is working through our hard work with supernatural energy and the power to minister. I can't change you. You can't change yourself. No shrink can change you, but God can change you according to His power, according to His energy, literally the Greek word is. Energy. Can't do it ourselves. It's God working in you. Does this verse sound familiar? I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God working. He's going to take that. All our efforts are according to His power. This would be a good time to just stop and say it's going to take prayer. That is the bane of my checkmated ministry sometimes, is when I'm to the point where I think, you know what, I've been doing this now for ministry maybe 15 years, full-time for 10 years, and I kind of know what to do, what to say, how to go about it. And when I think I can do it on my own, those are my worst, worst days. Luther used to say, I'm so busy today, I need to pray for 3 hours. Those are my worst days when I think I can do it on my own. Paul prayed in Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what the hope of His calling is. What are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power? That would be great for me. That would be awesome for me. But it goes on and says, what is the surpassing greatness of His power? This is worth this whole sermon tonight. Toward us who believe. Friends, I have a goal, and my goal is that you be mature, that you can disciple, that you can reproduce yourself. And since I have that goal along with the three other elders, then everything we do from IBS to Sunday school to Sunday morning to women's Bible studies to discipleship groups, they all have that goal in mind. We want you to grow. We want you to learn. I'm going to be dead one day. Some maybe want that day sooner than later. I mean, who knows? This might be the day. And I want to be able to die and on my deathbed think, you know what, BBC will go on. And those people are learning and growing. You have a ministry. One day you're going to be gone. How about coming alongside of someone else who you think has a desire and an affinity and a likeness for the ministry and train them to do what you do? It would be great. And if you want entertainment, if you want rah-rah, if you want friends and family, you can get friends and family here at the church if you're just around. But the only way you can mature is to have a group of leaders who keeps trying to tell you, here's who Christ is, and we proclaim Him. We always proclaim Him. And as Spurgeon said, when we don't, send us to the insane asylum, because surely we are crazy when we don't preach Christ from the pulpit. I don't have anything else to give you. Oh, I'm a really good biker. Watch me bike. Everybody come over to my house and watch me bike. I'm not even a good biker. I'm just only good in my own mind. What am I going to tell you to do? I'm going to say, here's Christ. And by the way, that's why local fellowship and Sunday service is so important, because all week long we end up thinking about ourselves, focused on ourselves. And then to go and hear songs together about the greatness of Christ and the wonderful grace of Jesus. After all, we're Christians and we follow Christ Jesus and we worship Him. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge today that we are weak and frail. We acknowledge that everything that happens good at the church, You get the credit for, and all the things that are negative, the leaders are certainly responsible for. And Lord, we want to grow. We want to have a desire for the Word like newborn babes. And Lord, we'd ask that it would be easier for us to receive admonishment, teaching. We ask for the leaders that they would be wise in doing that. We ask for the church body that you would help us to labor and strive for ministry, working like you're right there, seeing exactly what we do. And then, Lord, we would do it in such a way that we would rely upon you. Increase our prayer life, increase our evangelism desires, and increase our likeness to Christ. We want to be mature. We would love to plant churches. We would love to split in terms of a proper, healthy, biblical split and send people off to other areas of this place. And Lord, those driving from Walpole and Waltham now and Belmont and other places, Lord, we want to be mature so we can start other works here in New England. Help us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.